Well, we are continuing in our study through 1 Corinthians. We've titled this series, really, our theme is God's Word for the Church Today. And we're looking for that, expecting, Lord, with expectation, coming to each Sunday, coming to each chapter, each section of a chapter, looking to hear from the Lord to see what it is that he has for us. This was a letter, of course, that was written to a specific church at a unique time in history, but it is a word for God's people and for the church throughout the ages. Well, in chapter 2, which we studied last week, Paul, he moved away from the correction that he'd begun to offer in the first chapter, but here he swings back to it again. We've all been impacted, every single one of us, I would venture, by division in the church. A fellowship group or study that was maybe unwelcoming, cliquish. A Christian friend group that imploded over gossip or backbiting, a church that split because of an offense or a perceived slight. There are always going to be problems of one kind or another, issues and struggles in the body of Christ among his people. We're human, and although we're saved, we battle our flesh in this fallen world. We stumble and fail. We are going to encounter issues in our relationships. However, we don't have to respond to them in fleshly ways. If you thought you did, guess what? You don't. If you needed that encouragement this morning, that freedom, you do not have to be fleshly. We can choose to walk in the Spirit, to exercise patience. We can walk in love toward one another. That is what we're called to do. The unfortunate and I think unbiblical reason to so much strife and division, I've been debating whether or not I need to wear glasses on Sunday morning. The Lord's speaking to me right now. That's reaction, not reason. The unfortunate and I think unbiblical reaction to so much strife and division is to do exactly as what was happening in the church in Corinth, forming parties, building up little kingdoms, drawing people away from the whole to join our faction. You've heard me share this quote from Pastor Chuck Smith before. When the body of Christ is divided, pray tell who bleeds. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Too often the forces behind division, the people, the personalities, give little or no concern as to the actual impact on the church. There's a self-focus that totally disregards the harm and hurt to believers, as well as the negative impact on the gospel. As the watching world sees us infighting, completely contradicting what we claim to believe, it distracts and detracts from the good news, and we should avoid it at all costs. I distinctly remember very early on in ministry for me, this was nearly 30 years ago, an older, much loved and respected pastor was moving on from the church. Well, discontentment arose regarding the way he left. We'll say how it was facilitated. And a faction's allegiance to him gave rise to the very partisanship that Paul is teaching against. And eventually it gave way to division. I was a lot younger, and I remember being stumbled by the whole thing. The minister was truly an amazing guy. And some of the leaders of this group that rose up in his wake, you might say, were those that he'd invested the most in. And they themselves displayed a lot of signs of maturity, but not in the way that they handled their disappointment or disillusionment, as the case may be. Gossip, slander, and anger against leadership gave way to many leaving. It wasn't quite a split. The size of the church comparatively was too big for that, but it was a significant splinter. And it caused a lot of relational and ministerial pain. And I'm sure you've experienced or seen something similar in your time of walking with the Lord. Some of the leaders of that faction could have been called strong believers in some ways, although this behavior was anything but. It hurt the cause of Christ, it harmed the body of Christ, and it grieved the heart of Christ. And that's what you and I want to avoid. It's what we're called to stay away from and to mature beyond. This morning, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And our message is titled, Growing Away from Division. God, by his Holy Spirit, in today's passage, in these verses from chapter 3, I believe is pressing you and I, by way of Paul's exhortation, first to the Corinthians, to grow up and away from the sinful tendency toward disunity and schism. And growing is the only way to avoid this sin. Growing not just where we're comfortable, but even in those areas where we're not. So let's pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, we know this is close to your heart. Jesus, we pray, you prayed in the garden that we would be one, Lord. And for some reason, this is one that we're really prone to struggle with. So we pray that you would help us, God. Father, we pray that, Lord, you would move, not only in this church body, but in your people here in this area, Lord, this county, God, that we would be a people united, the body of Christ, with our eyes on you, Jesus, that we would grow beyond, Lord, this sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to get started with verses 1 through 3, and the Corinthians struggle with being spiritually sluggish and what it was costing them and the church. Our first point this morning is choosing stagnancy, because really that's what they were doing. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal. Excuse me, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? The Corinthians, they thought themselves to be progressive in the best sense possible, in a lot of ways. And their pride led them into all kinds of sin and trouble. A part of that being this fleshly divisiveness. No doubt they thought it was okay because their devotion was centered on godly men, leaders in the church. I mean, that does make it a little easier to justify, but it was still wrong. But how did these sincere believers manage to get to a place where they could be so confused as to actually believe that authoring division and disunity was okay? Well, Paul tells us they'd stalled out in their growth in the Lord. They'd become stagnant and were settling for aligning themselves with little clubs, imagining themselves to be spiritual because they're heroes of the faith were, when they themselves were actually drifting from the Lord and not growing. Verse 2 again, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, excuse me, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Every infant, every little baby, we've got a couple new babies in the church right now, they begin life feeding on their mother's milk or baby formula, right? And then they move on to solid foods eventually, you know, 6, 8 months, whatever it is. But a baby can't live on milk forever. If they did, they'd be malnourished. There's a whole variety of nutrients, minerals, and vitamins that we need and receive from a balanced diet, solid food. The Corinthian believers, like any Christian, they started out as spiritual babes. That's okay. That's normal in the beginning. But the problem was they weren't growing. They were staying in the same place spiritually, still depending on milk, not moving on to meat. That is, going deeper in the things of the Lord. They were content with complacency in their walk. And that immaturity had made them susceptible to weakness and sin. The author of Hebrews, he actually had the same problem with some in the group that he wrote his letter to. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, we read there, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food." You ever know believers like that, where it's like, man, you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, and it seems like you're just kind of in neutral, or you're coasting. Like, what happened? "For everyone," verse 13, "who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness," for he's a babe. Not like she's a babe, but like he's a baby spiritually. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Like a pencil and a pencil sharpener, like iron sharpening iron, digging deeper into the word of God, studying, growing, practicing the truth that the Lord shows you. It's the choice to learn, to walk in obedience. And I can't stress that enough. It's not about head knowledge only or exclusively. It's about practicing what you learn, having the humility to walk in the light, never coming to a place where you feel like you've arrived, where you feel like, oh, I've studied that book before. Oh, I've done that. Oh, you know, blah, 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 whatever it is. But recognizing, no, I need to continue to grow. I know so many of you know this is true. Every time we read the Word of God, there's something new and fresh there. I don't care how many times you've studied it, or how many times you've read it, or gone through the same passage. God, by His Spirit, He brings us to some new depth, shows us some fresh application. Well, some, like these Corinthians, though, they chose laziness and stagnancy, maintaining the status quo rather than maturing, continuing to mature. Verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men?" There were what have been termed carnal Christians, saved but behaving like the lost, still wallowing in the mire of the flesh rather than moving forward into a walk in the Spirit. These Corinthians, they were tragically, they were living well under their calling, and it was costing them and the church greatly. Their refusal to grow and mature, it produced in the local church what Paul just shared here: envy, strife, and division. It caused them to be envious, jealous of one another. It caused there to be infighting and these schisms. And instead of acting like men and women of God, the redeemed, they were behaving like the lost, like mere men. And lest you and I be tempted to gloss over this and diminish its seriousness, Paul makes clear just how grievous these sins are. In fact, they're listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 as the works of the flesh. Right in there, with bookends on either side of all kinds of notorious sin, things that would make any respectable Christian, you know, cringe. Right there are things that we find in the church. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," what? Oh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Oh, but then contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. I was remembering in my studying in the Proverbs, we read there that one of those things that the Lord hates are those who cause discord among the brethren. He goes on and cites heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in your time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are things that should not characterize the lives of the son or daughter of the kingdom, a child of God. Contentions, jealousies, selfish ambitions, dissensions. It's not Christ-like behavior. It grieves the heart of God. It's carnality. It's of the flesh. It's expected of the unbeliever, not the child of God. And when it crops up in your life or mine, it needs to be confronted and stopped. And how do we prevent it? Well, lucky you and I, the answer is here. Based on what we've read here and in Hebrews, the answer is a healthy spiritual diet. That is one in which we move from milk to meat, where we're not only students of the word, but those who practice it and keep learning more and live that too. And I can't stress enough. When you hear these words come out of your mouth, oh, I've done that before, I've read that before, I've studied that before. Yeah, I've studied the book of Corinthians before. I guess I could say, yeah, I don't need to do that. Yeah, you know, we'll just, you know, run some DVD on Sunday mornings or something. Or you know, where I'm at in the Bible right now, I'm reading, where am I reading? Joshua. Well, I've read that book. Okay, wait a minute. No. I need to keep growing. I'm never going to arrive, and neither are you, this side of eternity. We have a constant need to rehearse the truth of God, to revisit it. Are you and I aware that there are things that you read the last time you were in the Gospel of John or the book of Psalms or Leviticus or Revelation? There were things that were there that you weren't ready to receive yet because God was working in your heart and on your life on something else. On any given Sunday morning, I'm fully aware that there are things I miss in a passage. There's so much more there than we address on any given Sunday. There just isn't time for it. And in our own experience of reading and studying the Word, God has a list and an order of priorities that He's working in our lives. But when we go back and read again, He's able then to address something else that we weren't ready yet or there wasn't time for. We need to move from milk to meat. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 4. That posture that we're called to that can help protect us from the inclination toward this sin of being given toward divisiveness. Jesus spoke these words, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." If you want to stay healthy in Christ, bearing fruit for his glory, avoiding those works that are offensive to the heart of God, stay close to Jesus. And staying close to Jesus means you're listening to what he's telling you. And when you're listening to what he's telling you, you got to respond. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Abide in him, in his word. Walk in obedience. Choose growth and depth in relationship with him and in his word over a lazy spirituality and a stagnancy. Move from milk to meat. Now, let's move on to verses 4 and 5, where Paul confronts partisanship over kingdom. Verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos." Remember that from chapter 1. Anyway, verse 2, verse 5, where are we? I have no idea. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" It was earlier in the book when we were first introduced to these parties that had formed within the church around personalities in the body, these spiritual leaders. Well, Scripture is making a pretty big distinction here. That partisan spirit of again, identifying, even with teachers of the Bible and spiritual leaders, to the point of division with other Christians, is characteristic of something that you would expect to see in the world, but not in the church, and we shouldn't see it in the church. I'm going to say that again. The partisan spirit of identifying even with teachers of the Bible and spiritual leaders to the point of division with other Christians is characteristic of something that you would expect to see in the world, but not in the church. Paul's teaching is so clear. Our lives in the church, they're not to be marked by this kind of allegiance to anyone other than Christ. And sadly, I know many Christians willing to do this very thing, to separate over allegiance to certain teachers, living and dead. Dividing is exactly the way Paul describes it. It's justified. Biblical reasons are given. Notable members of their tribe, we'll say spiritual celebrities belonging to the cause, are cited as justification. But it's condemned by Scripture. We're far too comfortable with division today. Far too willing to draw lines based on what we think our modern day Paul or Apollos or Cephas would or does approve or disapprove of. And we need to be very cautious about this. It's far better to learn to disagree agreeably. Just this past week, my wife and I enjoyed dinner with some friends in ministry, and a very controversial subject came up. And I want to remind us that controversial is not the same as something that touches core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. It can be controversial, but not a core doctrine. And sometimes we can get it confused and imagine because it's controversial, therefore it fits over here in this category. And they don't necessarily, and this did not. This was an issue over which other friends of mine have divided and drawn up battle lines, and I wish I was exaggerating, but battle lines puts it mildly. I was so impressed, though, with how my friend and his wife graciously navigated this subject. This is a man and woman who have walked with the Lord much longer than I have and been in ministry. He expressed winsomely how he could understand how this other ministry had arrived at the position they had, and how he even saw good things come from it. But also humbly stated his personal conviction and where he would remain on the subject. He didn't condemn the other church, refuse fellowship with them, nor did he determine they change course and follow him or suffer his wrath. It was none of that. And I just kind of listened and smiled, and He just acknowledged what God had called him to. And my friend disagreed with another pastor and brother in ministry, but he did so agreeably. And we're talking about here, we're speaking in the context of what we would call in-house debates, things that are not related to salvation, and there are a lot of them, that we have the freedom to disagree over. It was okay to arrive at different conclusions about this non-essential issue and yet still remain in fellowship. Just a week or so back, a couple weeks now, we had a prayer group for ministry and pastoral leaders here in Lake Forest and in the surrounding area. And I guarantee that if we had spent the time talking about what we disagreed on, we would not have prayed. Because we would have gotten into all the different nuances of cessationism and versus continuationism and eschatology and egalitarianism versus complementarianism and all kinds of things that matter and that we have a viewpoint on and what we believe Scripture teaches. But you know what? None of them are central to the gospel, and none of them impact salvation. What we did do was sit down together and pray for Lake Forest, that God would move and that the Lord would draw men and women to himself. I thought that was really sweet. I loved that it was happening because actually it's something that I've prayed for in this city. And while I was on vacation in December, a guy in the area, he reached out to me, and normally I'm not going to call somebody back on vacation, but I was like, all right, Lord, this is something I wanted to see happen, and I was excited for it, and it was a sweet thing. Contrary to what some overly zealous Christians practice, division is not a mark of spirituality, but one of carnality. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Even though carnality or fleshliness is something that's characteristic of the unsaved, a non-believer, Christians can also begin to act that way. A party and a personality-based division within the church is carnal. It's sin and it's wrong, no matter who is advocating for it. And now, Paul offers some clarity to the Corinthians. We read in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Okay, these guys that you're so focused on and taken with, enamored with, you want your name right next to his, and but they're just ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Here's something very important is pointed out. These ministry leaders that the church was so preoccupied with, even given to a hero worship over, what were they really? He states that they were ministers, which means servants. The word used in Greek is diakonos. Today we would say deacon. And you might read this and go, well, Paul, you just screwed up the Greek. That's not the role that they had. That's not their title. They were apostolos. They were apostles. Why does Paul call them deacons? Well, deacons are first found in the book of Acts in chapter 7. And there we read that the apostles were distracted with practical serving. You know the story. Trouble had arisen and practical needs were not being ministered to properly in the church in Jerusalem. And the big guys were being distracted with having to take care of the distribution of food to the widows. And finally, they're like, man, I didn't get a chance to study like I should have for today's Bible study. We got to figure this out. We need helpers to tend to these practical things. And so the first deacons were raised up. Men who had all the qualifications of spiritual leaders, but who were gifted especially in and who could tend to these practical and necessary needs in the church. Deacons today are those who lead by serving. And it's not hard to look around our church today to see men and women leading and serving in that capacity. Now, Paul and Apollos were certainly more than deacons, yet that's how they're being identified here, because we are all servants first. If somebody who stands in the pulpit cannot also be and has not also served as a deacon, or in that sense, they probably shouldn't be there. Old school Calvary Chapel, our movement that we're a part of, The pastors, their school of ministry began with serving, many of them. And I think it's important and it's healthy. Whether you're, you know, sweeping up leaves under a tree or cleaning bathrooms or vacuuming, but learning that ministering to people in physical ways, it helps to equip and prepare you to minister spiritually. We're all servants first, and we never stop being servants. Nowhere is this more clear than in the example given us by Jesus at the Last Supper. When Jesus there, the Messiah of Israel, he girded himself. He put on the clothes of a servant, and he stooped down to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. Probably you've had this pointed out before, but in our day, when we have maybe foot washing ceremonies or services, usually if you know about it ahead of time, you make sure your feet are clean, right? And even if they're not, usually we don't walk streets like they did, where it was dirt roads and animals had been defecating and you're sweaty and you're not bathing as regularly. And those were the feet that Jesus washed. We read in verse 12 of John 13, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again. He's all finished. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, that's the key of so much of what we're talking about here this morning and the answer to the Corinthians' problems. They, in their fleshliness, they'd forgotten that those they divided over were just men. Men mightily used by God, but men nonetheless. And Paul, he's not trying to diminish the role of pastor or leader or somehow say, you know, you don't have to respect or worry about them. The Bible makes clear that's an order and an office that God's put there for the blessing of the church, and that's to be honored and respected, but this was something entirely different. And the Corinthians are being reminded that these were men whose first calling was that of serving. So why then were they treating them like some kind of super saint worthy of special adoration? Devotion that really should be reserved only for Jesus. Why were they so focused on them, willing to divide with those who picked the wrong guy to venerate and fixate on? Well, plain and simple, they're walking in the flesh. We've got that, right? And in that state, we say and we do foolish things. Some Bible teachers have noted that in the Corinthians' spiritual immaturity, they were compensating for their own lack and weakness by affiliating themselves with those that were notably strong in the Lord, and we still do that today. What did I just say? The Corinthians had a lack in their own lives. They were satisfied with milk. They weren't going deep into meat. And so rather than go deep themselves, they looked at the meat guys, the guys that were, man, going for it for the Lord, the powerhouses, and they're like, man, he's my guy, and I'm identifying with him. And really taking a sense of relevance and substituting their own spiritual need and growth for that person's and what God was doing in their life. This still happens today. Maybe you've talked to somebody about the Lord, tried to share with them, and right away, I watched this person on TV, or, I went to this guy's thing, and they're talking all about him. It's like Jesus with the woman at the well. There's all these side trails and rabbits, and you're trying to get through. Yeah, but what about you? I'm failing, or I'm dissatisfied with my own life on some level, so I pledge my allegiance to or put my focus on somebody else, and I become a proponent of their ministry and life. And I've, by virtue of what they're doing, I fulfill my own need to feel as though I've succeeded or accomplished something special, even though I haven't. It's a hero worship that can be taken to an extreme. It becomes a smokescreen to shield a person from honest evaluation of their own lives and issues. And that's exactly what had happened in this church in ancient Corinth, and it had to stop. And maybe you need to receive from the Holy Spirit an exhortation to get a little bit real with the Lord where you've been covering by doing that very thing. Now, lastly, we're going to look at the final four verses as Paul brings some much-needed clarity as to the true hierarchy in the church. Our final point this morning, eyes on Jesus. Verse 6, Paul sets the record straight for him. He says, I planted. He's like, this is how it went, folks. This is how the church in Corinth came to be. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. This clarity, it's kind of humbling, really, for all of us. We want to be a big deal. And some of us take relevance in aligning ourselves with other people who think, or rather who we think are a big deal. We feel good about ourselves because we're on their team. And in fact, we even substitute that allegiance, as I shared earlier, for real personal growth. So long as we belong to team whatever, we think we're doing good. But Paul, he collapses that whole paradigm here. The ones we're sure are on top of the pyramid, we all do it. We all think we know who's in the front row in heaven. We all think we know in this particular moment in history who the super saints are. And this doesn't mean the men and women that God's using powerfully that somehow, their ministry doesn't mean anything. It does. That's cool. You know, there's nothing wrong with praising the Lord for that, wanting to support it, being ministered to by it. I certainly am, by similar names to yourselves. But the reality is that God views it all so differently than we do. The reality is that there are men and women ministering that we'll never even hear of, that God used in ways that we just can't see. The people that prayed in Charles Spurgeon's boiler room, as it was called, that room in the basement where they labored in prayer for God to work there in and through that man's preaching and through that church. People that give, people that share and as we just read here, plant and water in ways that are unseen. We're all servants. We all have a part to play for sure. But we're still just servants. Whether we're talking about saints that everybody knows who they are or people that nobody knows who they are, what we do. The big show, the main event, that will always belong to God alone. He gets all the credit. He's the one doing the heavy lifting. And while on one hand that's humbling, it's also encouraging. Because on one hand you think, well, gosh, what do I matter what I'm doing? Well, no, wait, it's encouraging because success and victory, they weren't weights that you or I were ever meant to carry. None of us were meant to be big deals in that sense. It's true when it comes to reaching the lost, but it's also true in many other areas as well. Increase has to come from God. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Whatever ministry it is that you're laboring in, maybe you're praying for a family member that doesn't know the Lord, maybe you have a Sunday school class, maybe you're serving in some other capacity, opening up your home for a life group, whatever it is, leading some group outside of this church, a Bible study in your office, at work, neighbors you're trying to reach. God is the one who brings the increase. We're faithful to what he's called us to do, but the miracle of that seed opening and the little root shooting down and that first leaf opening up, that's God. No man or woman can claim credit or can make it happen. It's all God. If it's to grow or be blessed, it's got to be God doing the work. I love how this is captured in Psalm 37, verse 3. We read there, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Stop striving. Rest in the Lord. Trust God to bring the increase in your life. Let him do it. What's that thing that you've been trusting him for, or trying to trust him for? Wrestling with him, like, you know, Jacob at the River Jabbok. And he's waiting for you to give up, really. God's the only one who can bring the increase. I was thinking about this in the context of our church body and kind of the prayer towards a new building and all the complexities. I mean, can I be honest with you? I've moved multiple churches and involved with several building transfers and moves, and it is not my favorite thing to do as a pastor. It's not what I went to Bible college for. There were no classes on that. And I know what it is to work with cities, real estate agents, and property, and I'm like, Lord, I don't want to. Just let us show up on a Sunday morning and have that wall like 20 feet over that way. And, you know, we'll it's not going to, anyway. But the increase, it's got to come from God. That's what I'm talking about. It's like, hey, I am going to stress just like I do about everything. And then I repent and I lay it at his feet again. But God is the one that has to give the increase. You want to see his work increased in a loved one's life, in a community, in a church body, in a ministry, it's got to be the Lord. Yeah, you got to show up. Yes, you've got to be faithful. You got to do all the things you know you're supposed to do. You got to pray. You got to seek him. You got to trust him. Use the gifts he's given you. Absolutely. But that seed opening up, that movement from not happening to happening, the door opening that no man can close, it's got to be him. So we want to position ourselves in that place where we're growing towards him, we're growing in trust, and we're not misunderstanding our calling or position or where he wants us to stand in this whole thing, behind him. That's where we're supposed to be, in case you're wondering. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We each have a role to play. To summarize again, gifts to use for the glory of God, which all distinctly contribute to the work and kingdom of God. The illustration given in these verses, it's that of planting a seed in the ground. And like the word of God, the gospel message, of course, that picture is used elsewhere in parables. One may have the responsibility of planting the seed, sharing the word, while another is gifted to be the one to encourage that word in the hearer's heart, to prayerfully follow up. God can use multiple people to contribute to unnumbered encounters in a person's life before they surrender to Christ. I was talking to a friend this last week, and I don't know how he kept track of this, but he said there were 14 people that the Lord used in his life before he finally surrendered. I guess I could say there were 3 people in my life. There were parents and then my Sunday school teacher, but maybe there were more, I don't know. I don't have dates memorized or things like that, but there's people that God uses to begin the work, to continue the work, right up until God does the work that only he can do, bringing the increase. When that happens, when that seed comes alive in a person's life and begins to bear fruit, it's always and only God who brings it about. That point, it's made clear in Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 4, where we read about the body, and we'll study that more later. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. God, he uniquely gifts each of us to play a special part in the body, every single one of us. But he's the one that orders and ordains that work. He's the one that brings the result. It's all of him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, it's humbling. Even the work that we do actually do, it's a setup. God's the one who's laid it out ahead for us. I think about, like, you know, in the Sunday school, the little crafts that the children's ministry prepares and kids come out, look what I did, you know. And it's like, if we're being honest, you didn't do that. Somebody cut that out for you and handed you a glue stick, kid, all right? You're just not that bright to pull this off on your own. Though the truth is, we're a little bit like that, right? You're like, wait a minute, what? It's true. The Lord, he's the little dotted lines there, it's perforated where we're supposed to tear. We're coloring by numbers, you might say. Ours is to, by faith, follow his leading and then walk into those good works he's ordained for us. I know it's more complicated by that, but in some ways it's not. We simply step into the opportunities that he has planned and scheduled, which he'll also accomplish on our behalf. And that's the encouraging. That's where we've got to back up and not take ourselves so seriously. As stressed and as anxious and as burdened as we can be in trying to follow him and serve him, we just got to take a little bit of a breath of fresh air and remember, he's the one that's made all of this possible, these steps. He's the one that's going to do this. He's going to bring it to completion. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. God has invited us to partner with him in his kingdom work in this world. That's a gift. But we have to remember it is his kingdom, his field, his building. It's his show. We have to be careful in it not to take ourselves, again, as I said earlier, too seriously, mistaking our role or that of another as someone or somehow being more vital than God has made it. The work that you do matters. The work that I do matters. I believe that. But the increase, that's God's job. We need to rest in that, not stressing over who we should ascribe our allegiance to, which tribe we're going to belong to, but remembering that Jesus is the only one that deserves that devotion in our lives. Let's stand. Pastor Frankie and the worship team, maybe you can come on up and help us close our time with one final song. The more that you and I focus on that, Jesus, that he's the one that deserves our praise, our adoration, our devotion, the less likely we are to fall prey to the folly of division. Do you want to grow away from that? Be intentional and committed to going deeper with him this year. Abide. Seek him first.